Father, we thank you so much for you. Lord, as we just sang, your grace is enough. Father, if we would just get that into our heads and hearts, Lord, what an awesome thing that would be to understand the height and the depth, Lord, the riches of your grace. Lord, may you do that work in us. And Father, as we look at your word tonight, Lord, may you give us ears to hear, hearts that are open, ready to receive. Lord, that we would shut out the things of the day and just really focus on your word and what you would have to say to us by the power of your Holy Spirit through your written word. And Father, we pray now that you would bless this time. Speak to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 7. Last week, we saw one of the very first deacons, Stephen, being used by God in a mighty way. He was doing signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was preaching the gospel just mightily. And then some of the Gentile converts to Judaism from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen got in an argument with Stephen. And actually, as we read that, it seemed to be an ongoing argument, that it was something they were debating and all that stuff, ongoing. And after being unable to win the argument, they had Stephen arrested on false charges and brought him before the council. And that's where we left our hero, standing there, as the scripture said, with the face of an angel in front of the council, in front of the Sanhedrin, the ruling 70 of Israel. And he had been accused of blasphemy and some other things that he was also innocent of. So he's standing there, he's in front of the council, and the high priest would be right there in front of him. And verse 1 here in Acts chapter 7 says, "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" This high priest probably was Caiaphas. Not that Caiaphas. but this would have been the same high priest that presided over Jesus' sham trial. Now, in 2 Timothy 4:2, we're told, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." Now, this question that the high priest asked Stephen could have been answered with just one word, either yes or no. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, uses this opportunity to do everything that Paul told Timothy to do there in 2 Timothy. Stephen, he's going to preach, he's going to try and convince, he's going to rebuke, he's going to exhort, he's going to do it with or via teaching of their Old Testament, especially honing in on their history. And just, FYI, this is the longest speech in the book of Acts. I don't know if you knew that or not, but that's why I said it's a long chapter. So he first shows, respect to the rulers, even though he knew they didn't deserve the respect. He was doing what he was supposed to do according to the scriptures, and rather than probably what he felt like doing. And that's always a thing that we got to watch out for. We got to do what God says, not what we feel like doing. And Exodus 22:28 says, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." At the end of this discourse, at the end of this address of Stephen's, he will rebuke all of those in the leadership, but he does it in kind of a way that a prophet would do it. He does it really from God, using the scriptures, using God's word to do that. But here he's showing them respect. Then verses 2 and 3, and he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.'" And you think, well, wait a minute. Okay, he was just asked by the high priest, are these things so? The things about him blaspheming and running down Moses and the temple and all that kind of stuff. And he's going to start his defense all the way back then, all the way back to Abraham. It's kind of like, I think we've all heard believers share their testimony of how they came to Christ, and when some of them will start all the way back with what hospital they were born in, you know, and what color the walls were in their bedroom as a kid growing up. It's like, you don't have to go back that far, really. But but 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." That word defense is the word apologia. It's the word that we get our term for a branch of theology called apologetics, the defense of the faith, not your face, but the faith. You can defend your face if you want to, and probably a good thing, but this is about defending the faith. It's really a word that means giving a reasoned defense like you would in a court of law, that you would have this reasonable defense, this argument that you would present to make your case. That's what Peter says. And though this was, what Peter said was written a lot of years later, it was still the same Holy Spirit leading Stephen to do this. Same Holy Spirit that led Paul to write this here, because it's what we should do. And we see Stephen doing that. And in order to answer the high priest's question accurately, Stephen knows that he needs to show them from Scripture that he has God's word on his side, and that he was teaching that out there, that those guys were arguing with him, what he was teaching was completely in line with the word of God. And so that's why he starts there. And if there are any there on the council or any bystanders that were listening, I believe it was Stephen's hope that somebody would be open to the word of God, and they would have to see the truth of Jesus. And we know at least one guy that was there will come to Christ not too long after this. So Stephen starts where the nation of Israel started, with God appearing and commanding Abraham. Verses 4 and 5, "Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him." So Stephen here recounts the very first time God promised Abraham that his descendants would be given the land. You know, on Sunday, we have been looking at those promises, and we've made our way now. This Sunday, we will start in the book of Joshua. And we actually started it last week, but we'll actually start the action now. You know, last week was kind of, you know, like an interlude, like an introduction almost, but this next Sunday, we'll start seeing God fulfilling this promise as Israel enters the promised land. And, you know, it's like action-packed. If I was going to make a movie on the Bible, that would probably be one of the books I'd want to make a movie of, because, man, there is action there in the book of Joshua. But something else that's being shown here is that Israel's position with God and all the promises of God to Israel, and anyone else for that matter, has always been according to faith, not by works of the law, not by deeds. You know, he says, when Abraham had no child, he promised. He promised this land to his descendants. And you think about that. God promises Abraham, yeah, your descendants are going to get this land. And you know what? That took faith on the part of Abraham to believe that his descendants would receive the land when he had no descendants at that time. And by the way, Abraham was no spring chicken when God makes him this first promise. He's 75 years old when God promises him for the first time. And so it would seem impossible to Abraham to have any descendants at all. And so this is a real act of faith. And verses 6 and 7 says, "But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place." The place wherever they were at, right there, Jerusalem and all of Israel. See, they knew that what Stephen was saying was true. They knew he was quoting the Old Testament there. They knew that, hey, Israel had suffered in Egypt for 400 years, and when they were on their way out, God really did judge Egypt just like he prophesied there. You know, there was the 10 plagues, and then there was the drowning of the whole Egyptian army in the Red Sea. So God keeps his word, and Stephen is making that point right now. And now Stephen backs up a little bit here next. Before Egypt, after God made the promise to Abraham, verse 8, he says, then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And remember, Jacob's other name, the name that God changed his name to, was Israel. So we now are at the point of seeing the 12 tribes of Israel. And verses 9 and 10, and the patriarchs becoming envious. And you might want to underline that, but becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Understand, folks, this isn't just blah, 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 blah. You know, it's not like... this went through my mind, but this is kind of how I think. It's not like Stephen standing there and knowing, they're going to kill me after I finish talking, so I'm going to stretch this thing out, man. he's really reasoned this whole thing out. He's presenting a logical case for Jesus, and that's what he's doing here. The 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons of Israel, who these Jewish leaders that he was speaking to, they looked up to them. But he's pointing out they weren't perfect. Not only that, they hated and rejected their brother Joseph. They wanted to kill him. And remember, if it wasn't for one of the brothers stepping in, they would have killed him. But instead, he talked him into selling him into slavery. And all this they did because of jealousy. Remember what Matthew said of Pilate when they handed Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified. Remember what Matthew wrote in Matthew 27:18? Says, for he, that's Pilate, knew that they, that's this council that Stephen is speaking before, he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. And he just said, hey, The brothers of Joseph, they handed him over because of envy. And you know, we have seen as we've been going through the first five books of the Old Testament on Sunday mornings that Joseph is, in fact, a type of Jesus. There are so many similarities there, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. In verses 11 through 16, he continues and says, now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now, don't miss this. He's tying in Joseph, the son of Israel that was rejected by his brethren, to the salvation of all of Israel. Israel... And he's also saying something here that I think is pretty interesting. I know some of you will find this very, very, very interesting. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers. Think about that for a minute. That the first time that they came there and ran into their brother, they didn't know who he was. They didn't recognize him. But the second time, he was made known to them. And again, Joseph being a type of Jesus. We know that even though Israel rejected Jesus at his first coming, and John told us in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He will be made known to his brothers at his second coming, the second time. They will see him, and they'll mourn for him. Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And there's a couple of things on that. First of all, like he's saying, the second time they recognized him. The second time Jesus comes, Israel will recognize him. And in fact, they will mourn for him whom they pierced. But there's something in this too. You know how sometimes there are those cults that say Jesus is not God. Right here, and if you go back in Zechariah 12 and you look a few verses earlier, you find out this is actually God. This is actually the Lord, or this is Yahweh speaking. And he says, they will look on me whom they pierced. When was God ever pierced, huh? They'll look on him. And then he changes the pronoun. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. It's about Jesus, obviously. Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh. And they pierced him. But the second time, they'll look on him and they'll mourn. Oh, man, we blew it. You know, Revelation 1:7 tells us, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Isn't that awesome? How God shows us everything fits, that God let us know what was going to happen before it happened, even the rejection of the Messiah, of God the Son coming to earth. But the second time, they will receive him. The second time, they will understand, hey, he's Jesus. He was one of our brethren, where he was born from the tribe of Judah, you know, and they'll receive him, they'll recognize him. Now, verses 17 through 22, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds." So now they've introduced Moses. And you know that they're sitting there going, "Ah, Moses." But remember, one of the charges was that Stephen had said things against Moses. And Moses was seen as the lawgiver. He was the most revered person in Israel's history to just about every Jew. And again, there's a reason for Stephen saying this and bringing this up, and this is a well-reasoned defense for faith in Jesus. In verses 23 through 29, Stephen goes on, "Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons." So notice this. Again, this is well-reasoned. The lawgiver, the one whom God called and anointed to deliver Israel, was rejected by the very ones that God sent him to save. they did not understand. Are you starting to see Stephen's reasoning here? Starting to see where he's going with all this history? There's a pattern. He's establishing a pattern of behavior concerning Israel and who God sends to them. Verses 30 through 36, and when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. I wonder if any of them on the council were starting to squirm at this point. You know, that's like us, huh? that's what we've done. You know, he's saying Jesus is the Messiah, and here we are. We're sitting in, you know, this place of judgment and all, and we're speaking for all Israel, and we've rejected Jesus. You know, maybe, but, you know, maybe not, because they didn't see themselves as like their ancestors. Stephen is showing them, you are just like your ancestors, but remember, they didn't see it that way. They didn't see themselves that way. We always have a hard time seeing our own faults, don't we? We can see the faults on everybody else around us, man, but when it comes to our own faults, oh, that's real hard to do, boy. But remember what Jesus said to them. He's speaking to these same guys in Matthew 23, verses 29 and 30. Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. See, they didn't see themselves as being just like their fathers, just like their ancestors, but they were. And just like Jesus did here, Stephen, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, is revealing to them they are just like their fathers who always rejected those that God sent. Now, verse 37, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. And we have seen this. We looked at that prophecy, and we saw that, man, that is a prophecy about the Messiah. That Jesus, he was the Son of God, and he was God the Son, but he was also a prophet as well. And when Moses made that promise, he let them know that if they didn't listen to that prophet, there would be some horrible judgment that would come. And not only would the Messiah be sent by God, as he's saying here, the Messiah would speak for God. That's what a prophet does. But like Moses, the Messiah would be rejected and resisted by Israel, just like Moses was. He's tying this all in. He's showing them that Jesus is the Messiah, and that they're just like their fathers, just like their ancestors. In verse 38 through 41, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. So is he saying this prophet like Moses, that's the one who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Remember, they kept saying, we saw that as they were going through the wilderness, oh man, we need to go back to Egypt. And there was several times where God judged them for that. But they said, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. We just talked about this last Sunday. Remember? That's exactly what we looked at. And here Stephen is pointing out Israel has a history of disobedience to God. And now he mentions one of the judgments that God brought on them for their rejection of him. In verses 42 through 43, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephaim, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So he's quoting both Amos 5, 25 through 27, and he's quoting Jeremiah 25, 9 through 12. And Stephen here again reminds them of their history of rejecting God, turning to idols, and even bringing idols into the temple, becoming so bad that God removed them from the land and carried them into captivity, and the temple was destroyed at that time as well. That temple that they're all worked up about, that Stephen might have said something against it. And something we should probably mention about this deacon. Remember, I had made the comment a couple weeks ago how that some people have an idea that deacons are somehow like less spiritual than elders or pastors and that kind of thing. And so when a church chooses deacons, you just kind of like, hey, anybody willing to serve? But we saw that there was some very stringent requirements for deacons, and we looked at how, no, they had to be holy, they had to be righteous, they had to have a right-on walk with God, they had to be spiritual. And you notice here, this deacon, Stephen, he knew the Word of God. He knew the Word of God. He's quoting scriptures left and right. And something else, too. If you ever kind of, you're looking at some of this stuff that Stephen is saying, and you go back and you look at it in the Old Testament, sometimes some of the words, some of the place names, some of the way the spelling is for the different gods are the way that they are here in the New Testament is a little bit different than the way on the Old Testament. The reason for that is Stephen here is quoting the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was in wide use in that time. In fact, Jesus, when he quoted scripture, most of the time he quoted from the Septuagint because that was the common language that was being read at that time. And remember, Stephen was one of the Hellenistic Jews that were in the church. Remember when he was made a deacon? So there's a reason for that. Just I'd throw that in there in case. I always, when I'm studying the Bible and I run into things like that, I have to chase it down until I get the answer because it drives me nuts. I know that there's an answer for it because I know God is God and His Word is true. There are no mistakes in the original writings of the Scripture. It's inerrant. It's infallible. And so if I don't understand something, if something doesn't make sense, that's my fault, not God's, and so I need to figure out the answer because I know there is an answer. So just want to throw that out there to you in case anybody ever throws that at you that you might be sharing with and say, hey, well, what about this? The Bible, you know, has mistakes in it. So now you know, okay? It doesn't have mistakes. It's just he's quoting the Septuagint, and they translated the Hebrew into the Greek, and they didn't really do a great job of translating it in some of the places. But that's why. Now, he turns their attention to the temple. And remember, that's one of the charges against him, that he had spoke against the temple. In verses 44 through 50, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for God of for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? It's kind of a difficult thing, you know, when you read that clump of verses there, to think, well, okay, where's he going with this? Why is he throwing that in? But again, this is a very well-reasoned defense. See, throughout Israel's history, they repeatedly made the mistake of thinking that God could be somehow manipulated into doing their bidding by their use of some work of men's hands. When the elders of Israel, remember this, when they brought out the Ark of the Covenant into battle with the Philistines without being told by the Lord to do that. And you can find that, you can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 4 later on. But God was not pleased with what was going on within Israel, especially within the priesthood. Eli, the high priest, had a couple of sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were wicked to the bone. And God was, he was angry that Eli had not restrained them from doing all of this evil. And people were getting to the point where they hated to go to the tabernacle. They hated to come and worship God because of how evil these two priests were. And so Israel at that time engaged, really, you can't call it anything else other than superstition, by bringing out the ark like it had some kind of magic power of its own. And that God would have to save them from the Philistines because the ark was there. Well, instead, you know, when you read 1 Samuel 4, you find out 4,000 Israelites were slain that day. And Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, were also slain. And on top of that, the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. It had no power in and of itself, no matter what Indiana Jones saw, you know? Later in Israel's history, they forsook the Lord again. And God sent prophets to warn them to repent, else he would allow them to go into captivity. And that's what Stephen is mentioning there. But they again had some kind of superstitious belief that just because the temple was there in Jerusalem, nothing or no one could hurt them. We've got the temple. Nothing could happen to us. God sent Jeremiah to him, and in Jeremiah 7, verses 3 and 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And then in verse 28 of chapter 7, Jeremiah says, so you shall say to them, this is really God speaking, so you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. And I encourage you, when you go home tonight, read all of Jeremiah 7, and you'll get that full impact of what was going on and how God was pleading with them to repent. But just as they did then, they were doing now. They were trusting in the temple and not in the God of the temple. They were not willing to be corrected by the word of God. Jesus, remember, when they sent to him over and over again, he quoted so many scriptures to them, proving that he was the Messiah. And then we just saw in the last couple of weeks, when the apostles stood before them, that over and over they quoted scripture, but they refused to hear scripture. They refused to be corrected by the word of God. Folks, that's such a dangerous place to be. I have known over the years a number of guys like that, where you quote scripture to them because there's a problem, and you say, well, have you thought about what this scripture says? Have you thought about this chapter, this verse, whatever, and you read it, and they will not be corrected by it. And it's never good. And you always pray, Lord, grant them repentance, please, before you bring the hammer down. Help them to receive correction from your word. But it's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing when people will not be corrected by the word of God. It's one thing to say, well, hey, man, I'm your pastor, and you got to do what I say. That's nonsense, you know, especially if I'm saying something that is anti-biblical. But if me or an elder or just somebody you're sitting next to at church and you're talking to and you say something to them and you let them know you're doing something, and even, you know, you may think, you know, there's nothing wrong with it. You may know that there's something wrong. But when they share scripture with you and say, hey, have you considered this scripture? Don't harden your heart. Allow yourself to be corrected by the word of God. They rejected the written word of God. And we've seen that over and over again. That's why they rejected Jesus. They rejected not just the written word of God, they rejected the word of God incarnate, the Messiah himself. They crucified the Lord and had threatened his apostles, like we saw the last couple of weeks. They threatened him twice and beat him on the last occasion. And now Stephen was standing there in front of them because he had been preaching Jesus. And it's just as Jesus said. We've seen this, John 15:21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. They didn't know the Father, but had instead sunken down into dead religion, into superstition, making the temple more important than the God of the temple, refusing to heed God's word. And now Stephen quoted part of Isaiah 66:1-2. And I want to read the whole thing because they were familiar with this passage. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. See, God makes the point that he made everything. He made all the raw materials that anybody could use to build anything out of. So he's not going to be impressed that we took together a bunch of stuff that he already made and put it together in some way and stand back and go, whoa, aren't I cool now, huh? Hey, God, aren't you impressed? Don't you want to hang out with me now because I made this? God's pointing that out. No, I'm not impressed. That's not it. Man cannot impress God by building a temple or anything else so that God would look on him with favor. But what God is looking for, and Isaiah lets us know right here, and it's really God through Isaiah, he's looking for somebody that's humble. He's looking for somebody that would tremble at his word. See, that would give his word the honor, do it. That would understand the word of God is to be heard, it's to be feared, it's to be done, it's to be obeyed. That's who God was looking for. And the fact of the matter was, it wasn't these guys. It wasn't them that Stephen was talking to. And just like their ancestors, they thought they had God in a box. God would always dwell in the temple. Solomon, after he made the first temple, remember David wanted to, and Stephen said, but it was Solomon who built it? And remember, we talked about Sunday that God never, he never like paints over the flaws of his people. He, right in there, you know, David wasn't perfect. God didn't allow him to build the temple. But instead, he allowed Solomon, David's son, to build it. But when Solomon was there dedicating the temple, as he's praying to God in 1 Kings 8, verse 27, he says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Solomon, he was a wise guy. Not a wise guy, but he was a wise man. And he understood. God can't. The almighty, omniscient, all, you know, just everything that God isn't going to dwell in this temple. The heaven of heavens can't contain him. The temple was just a meeting place. It was a place that he would meet with the high priest once a year. But the thing is, God wasn't there anymore. And Stephen is making his point. His dwelling place is the hearts of those who believe in him, those who do tremble at his word. And something else that Stephen doesn't mention, but it had to be on their minds. Remember at the crucifixion of Jesus, remember the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom? Not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. And that was a tall veil and a thick veil to be torn. In other words, God tore it, man, from top to bottom, really revealing that he was no longer in there, that that's not where he was going to be meeting with them. That's not where he was going to dwell. God was no longer there. And now he chose to dwell in the hearts of believers. And the only way to get to God now was by his son, Jesus the Messiah. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And we saw the apostles say the same kind of thing when they were standing before the council in Acts 4:12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So Stephen may very well have repeated the prophecy of Jesus concerning the soon destruction of the temple while he was out there preaching the gospel. When these guys, the synagogue of the freedmen, started arguing with him, Stephen might have repeated that prophecy. Remember in Matthew 24, the first two verses? "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another, and that shall not be thrown down.'" And reminding them of their history of disobedience and the destruction of Solomon's temple and their being taken captive into Babylon for rejecting God, it's all coming together right here. It's all starting to gel now. They understood what he was saying. They were in sin for rejecting God's anointed one, Jesus the Messiah. Just really resisting the conviction and the witness of the Holy Spirit through the scriptures and through Jesus himself, through John the Baptist, remember, who witnessed of Jesus, and now the apostles and Stephen here at this point. And if it wasn't clear at this point, it will now be very clear. Look at verses 51 through 53. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Ouch! Remember, they got hacked at the apostles. "You intend to bring the blood of this man on us?" Well, Stephen, man, he's just flat out right there. Yeah! You know, you are guilty. Stephen, knowing that they had the power to kill him. I love this, man. He boldly proclaims the truth here. He sums up his reasoned defense by putting them on trial. They're the ones that are guilty. They're the ones that are in sin. Folks, we need to take courage when we see things like this, like we saw the apostles, you know, last week, and week before that, rather, and week before that, when they stood before these guys that could have them killed. You know, and we need to be bold. You know, I can't say it enough. We're living in a time where it seems that a lot of Christians are afraid to share their faith because they're afraid of what someone might do. I know this guy, he said, "Well, I can't, you know, really take that big of a stand or whatever, you know, because I might lose my business." Ooh, you know? And it's like, which is more important? And do you trust God? Do you trust God for his protection, for his intervening? And if he wants you to lose a business, if he wants you to lose your life, that's his business, right? And when we say that we belong to him, right? When a lot of us start our testimony about becoming a Christian, one of the things we'll often say is, "Well, I gave my life to Christ on," and then we'll give the date or whatever, and then we'll say, "Well, the way I gave my life to Christ was this." Think about that. I gave my life to Christ. And that's what everyone who is born again has done. We have given our lives to Christ, right? if we have given our lives to Christ, do we own our lives anymore? Are our lives our own to decide what we're going to do and what we're not going to do? That's, we belong to God. We're His. He's supposed to be the Lord. That means the boss, the guy who is the boss of us. Now, their reaction? It wasn't repentance. Look at 54 through 56. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Here they are, no doubt, red-faced, so angry. They look like they're about ready to explode, and they look like they're about ready to jump out and grab him and beat him or kill him or whatever. And Stephen isn't trying to run away. He's not trying to backpedal. He's not trying to say, "Oh, I'm sorry, guys. I got a little, you know, a little ahead of myself. I really shouldn't have said what I just said. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." Doesn't do that. You know, instead, he tells them he sees into heaven, and that Jesus, whom they know — he's talking about Jesus when he says, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing there." They knew that that was one of Jesus' favorite expressions, favorite terms to use of himself. He referred to himself as the Son of Man over and over and over while he was on earth, and that he was standing at the right hand of God, that favored position, the position of power. And you know what? I got thinking about this. I really believe that God gave Stephen that vision to comfort him. God knew they were going to kill him. And I believe that he gave him that vision to reassure him that God was, in fact, still with him. He hadn't left him, hadn't forsaken him, and that he would soon be with his Lord, who is standing at the right hand of the Father. Verses 57 through 60, "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." You talk about being Christ-like, huh? So here we have the first martyr of the church, and he's forgiving his murderers while they were killing him, just like Jesus did. We also see here the first mention of Saul of Tarsus, and we'll get to know him a lot more over the next several weeks. And you know, when we read stuff like this, and we see what Stephen did and how he went to his death and all, I've talked to a lot of Christians over the years, and a lot of times I will hear, "Man, I don't know. I don't think I could ever do what Stephen did. I don't know if I had that kind of strength. I don't know if God would give me that kind of grace to do that." And you know, something I've shared with them, and I want to share it with you right now. You know, if that's you and you think, I don't know if I could do that. I don't think I can. Well, you may not have that grace now. You may not have the ability or the power to be a martyr right now. You know why? Because you don't need it now. You're not staring at a bunch of guys holding a bunch of big rocks ready to do you in. You don't need that grace right now. But I believe as long as we're sincerely following Christ, he'll give us the grace to be a martyr if we're ever called upon to be one. God is good, folks. In fact, he promises in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." God's good, folks. Trust him. If he ever calls any of us to be martyrs — and you know what? I'll just let you know a little secret. Every time we go to Kenya, I consider this Every time we go to Kenya, because of El Shabaab being so close, and seems like every time we leave, either right after or right before, something has happened with El Shabaab. I kind of consider this whole thing about martyrdom, and I just commit it to Him. Lord, I know that You'll give me the grace to be a martyr. If You've called me to be a martyr, You'll give me the strength, of Samson, if You want me to protect the people around me. I always have to resolve that in my mind. Lord, I will trust You no matter what. No matter what happens, I will trust You. And folks, we can. We can trust Him. He's altogether trustworthy, huh? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You that You are altogether trustworthy. Lord, that You will never leave us nor forsake us. And that You will give us what we need when we need it. Father, thank You for this awesome example of Stephen. Lord, serving You as a deacon, waiting on tables, menial work, but also being used by You in mighty ways, doing signs and wonders, miracles, Lord, preaching Your gospel with boldness and with power, and standing up to those who He probably knew were going to kill Him. And Lord, sharing the truth with them that You are the Messiah, Jesus, that You are the Lord. Father, help us to have that kind of conviction. Help us to have that kind of faith in You, that we would just kind of take ourselves out of the whole equation and just know it's all about You, that we belong to You. You have a right to use us in whatever way You see fit. And that we would be surrendered to You every day that we live. And the day that we die, we would be surrendered to You as well. Father, give us the grace that we need, and we know You will, because it's in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen. Let's pray.